I find this morning's reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians provocative. There are two sets of images which dominate the text. The first, Paul talks about Christians as Roman soldiers, equipping them with virtues, which he describes as weaponry. This sort of militaristic image is uncomfortable to many modern Christians, and for good reason. Then Paul describes the enemy against whom Christians fight. He says that we must enter a battlefield against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, even the devil himself. These terms can also be off-putting to some contemporary Christians. If we were to survey mild-mannered Episcopalians on whether they believe in the devil, we would get all sorts of answers. And if you follow all the references to the devil in the Bible from the beginning to the end, you would discover that the ancient writers of Scripture weren't in agreement about the devil either. When Sarah and I became Episcopalian, I searched through the Book of Common Prayer to find an exorcism liturgy. This is not a serious intellectual pursuit. I like zombie films too. I was disappointed when I didn't find it. But there is a note in the Book of Common Prayer that if you need an exorcism, call the bishop. I'm tempted to this day to call Bishop Bruno. But often texts in the Bible, like Paul's text to the Ephesians, can seem alien at first until we kick the tires, until we explore a little deeper and then we find out it's not only relevant, but it's urgent for us today. So let's explore his letter a little further. To get a handle on it, I want to talk about Little League. Yes, baseball played by kids. Stick with me. I think it'll come together. My cousin Gary in Ohio asked on his Facebook page, should we give trophies to all the kids who participate in Little League or only to the winning teams? He received lots of responses. Most agreed that trophies should only go to the winning teams. And maybe certificates of participation to the losers. When I was a 12-year-old boy, there's nothing I wanted more than a certificate of participation. What intrigued me most were the reasons that people gave for their answers. One respondent argued stridently that all the problems in this country boil down to a lack of appreciation for talent and success. And that we disappointingly want to guarantee equal outcome at the expense of the industry of the few. Another person responded with a similar argument and then wrote, I think I've been watching too many campaign commercials. These people were mostly in Ohio, after all, which is one of the swing states. What amazed me at their responses is how much of a rut we're all in here in America. A question about how to distribute trophies to kids at the end of a Little League season turned into a rehearsal of the political ideologies of Democrats and Republicans. It seems that there are only two ways we can view any problem. And those two ways feel necessary, even unavoidable, obligatory. That's the way things are, and our options are limited. We are caught in a system that saps our creativity, limits our options, and makes us think that only certain paths are available for our thinking and our lives. This is thinking stuck in a rut. And when we are in such a rut, there are spiritual consequences. If you watch cable news, and maybe too much cable news, you know that we had a dust-up in our society about chicken sandwiches recently. Call it Chick-fil-A Gate. It was extremely discouraging to watch. Some progressive Christians got caught up in it, and felt that they were standing up for Jesus by boycotting a Christian sandwich restaurant, while some conservative Christians felt they were standing up for Jesus by eating as many chicken sandwiches as they could. The whole thing seemed rather silly to me, and apparently to some of you as well. Now, let me be clear, there is a real and vital issue here at the root of this controversy. It concerned the full acceptance of gays and lesbians as equal participants in our society. I taught a Bible study here at St. Francis on homosexuality, and I feel strongly that churches should embrace gays and lesbian brothers and sisters in Christ as full participants in the church. And I'm disheartened that this issue divides Christians and divides churches. But my focus right now is on the strategies which Christians on both sides of the option, both sides of this issue, adopted, or maybe better, accepted. When they stood up for Jesus through boycotts on the one hand, and stood up through Jesus by promoting a business on the other. If someone were attracted to Christianity and wanted to investigate becoming a Christian, and they got close and they found out that Christians were fighting the nation's culture wars with the same methods as everyone else, their attraction to Christ would wither. Bob Dylan sings in one of his songs, "What looks large from a distance, up close ain't never that big." The spiritual consequences of getting stuck in a rut are devastating. Christianity gets small. God gets small. The systems of our culture define the options. They define what is important. They define what we can and can't do. Christians no longer offer a compelling and attractive way of living that transcends those options our culture gives us. We just end up staking out our turf in the political scene like everybody else, because we have accepted the limits imposed by the culture which defines us and defines our thinking. Some years ago, Walter Wink, a New Testament scholar, studied Paul's language of rulers, powers, and cosmic authorities. This language pops up throughout his letters in the New Testament. He discovered that Paul is speaking specifically of the systems in our cultures which define who we are, how we relate to other people, and what our options are. Paul is arguing that woven through these systems are ideas and values that contradict the values of Jesus. And therefore, these systems have devastating political consequences when we accept them. So when Paul talks in spiritual terms about the rulers and authorities in our world and calls them the cosmic powers of this present darkness, he's not going all science fiction on us. He's actually being realistic about the world we live in. Here's an example. In the letter of Ephesians, in the paragraphs immediately preceding what we read this morning, Paul addresses slaves and slave owners in the Roman Empire who have become Christians. Now, in Roman society, there were two classes of people. There were slaves and there were free people who could own slaves. And this was basic to their understanding of the world. This was nature as God intended it. There were people either by birth or by behavior and what they earned in life could be owned slaves. And then there were slaves. This was just the way it is. And when Paul addresses the slaves in his letter to the Ephesians, he tells them to work in a way which brings credit to their Christian faith. Interestingly, for Paul, the position of a slave could be consistent with their Christian commitment. But when Paul turns to masters, he holds their feet to the fire. Paul sees a basic contradiction between the values of Christ and the values of Roman society. In the Roman view, masters were born or had earned the right, the prerogative to be masters. But since God shows no favoritism and considers all people equally, Paul tells them that masters are walking a very fine line. And Paul's letters to the Galatians, also in the New Testament, he goes even further. And he says that in Christ there are no slaves and there are no masters. The Roman way of life is done away with in Christ. Those differences between people, which everyone assumed were basic to the way things are simply erased by Jesus. Paul is saying that Christ has to change our basic assumptions about the world. Christ gets us out of the ruts in our thinking and opens entirely new options. This is what stands behind his description of Christians as soldiers with weapons. In Paul's day, the Roman Empire defined who you were and the options available to you. This Roman Empire was extremely pious. In Roman government and among its military leaders, they believed their pious devotion to the gods led to military victory. And through military victory, peace would be achieved. And these three items were at the basis of Roman state propaganda. Propaganda. Thank you. Piety, militarism, peace. Piety, militarism, peace. That was the basis of Roman official propaganda. For Paul's fellow Jews in Jerusalem, this left just two options. Either they assimilate to Rome, because Rome had conquered Jerusalem and they were in occupied territory. So either they assimilate to Rome, and Rome offered many benefits to those who did. Or they raise an army and fight Rome to liberate and restore the Jewish homeland. Now notice that even those people who resisted Rome by raising an army, and they fought three wars against Rome, all of which they lost, they were actually accepting the Roman state propaganda. Because they were saying, we are Jewish, piety. We will raise an army to throw off Roman occupation, militarism, and that will restore our homeland, peace. So the Roman ideology was so powerful that it would catch you coming or going, whether you agreed with it or not, you were trapped by it. Between these two options, Jews in Jesus' day fought a culture war. And a matter of fact, if you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're fighting a culture war that's not unlike our own between these two options. And that culture war shrunk God and shrunk the transformative themes of Jewish religion. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul rejects both of these options. He uses military images, but in contrast to Roman soldiers and Jewish insurgents, his message rejects militarism as a path to peace. Instead, Paul says that our shoes, among the various things he lists, our shoes should be equipped with the gospel of peace. It's a potent image, because the sandals of Roman soldiers are what took them across the world to occupy and subjugate peoples. But he says our shoes should be the gospel of peace, which means that peace is brought through grace and giving favor to people who don't deserve it, even your enemies. And so peace is brought through grace and being gracious, not through militarism. For Paul, Christian communities like St. Francis are to offer an alternative vision for how we think of ourselves and how we relate to each other in light of Christ. And therefore, our vision is not limited. Our options are not defined by the culture around us, which goes in circles. And new creativity is possible. With some hesitation, I responded to my cousin Gary's question on Facebook. I said in my response that I wondered how God looked at Little League games. And I said only the fools rush in to think for God on this, but I did so anyways. And I said, I don't think the fact that God loves each person equally means that everybody needs to get a trophy, because God gives all of us different gifts, and we're taught to appreciate the gifts that other people have that we don't have, and also God tends to teach us most when we lose. So give the kids that win their trophies and let it be. But then I said, what does God really attend to? What interests God when God watches Little League? And by the way, when God watches a presidential election, too, you could think in these terms. I think that winners and losers are the least of God's concerns. If Jesus told us that he came to heal the sick and not the healthy, I think that God is most interested in the kids in Little League who have really bad attitudes and drive their coaches nuts. God wants to see those kids rescued. God wants to see those kids spun around and on a better path. God is also interested in the kids who are terrible at baseball and never enjoy the thrill of hitting a home run, but nevertheless show outstanding character qualities on their teams. So maybe if we were to design awards with God in mind, we'd find ways to encourage the kids who needed encouragement and give alternate awards to kids who show outstanding qualities that have nothing to do with baseball. And these non-traditional awards would teach kids what's most important about life. Because winning isn't everything. And what of our current political season? What are the weaponry that Democrats and Republicans align against each other? And if Paul were to reinterpret those, We see negative political ads, the design of which is to define your candidate as your opponent in the political contest as a doofus. A Christian negative political ad might actually be an act of confession, where a political party says, look what we've got wrong, and seeks to reconcile with others with who it has hurt and with whom it disagrees in light of its past mistakes. Can you imagine if our political parties in this nation admitted that they were wrong in the simple Christian act of confession? They would actually be obligated to work with each other and break the stalemate in Congress. Political focus groups are another thing they do to judge their message acceptance among voters. And they choose people who are likely voters, not the poor, not the indigent, not the homeless, not kids that are at risk or the underserved, because those people don't vote in high percentages. But a Christian focus group would have to focus on just those people. Because if Jesus sent us to heal the sick and not the healthy, then those people's opinion and their stake in our society is actually the single most important stake in the society that a Christian should listen to first. As Christians, our churches are supposed to define an alternative vision, motivated by the transformative love of God demonstrated by Jesus. And it is a battle, because we have to resist the ruts which our society defines for us, and which tell us what we can and can't do. This battle is a spiritual one, because if we get out of the ruts and imitate Jesus, we save ourselves.